your scripture this morning and come with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. In your bulletin program that you were handed as you came in this morning, there is an outline. I would encourage you to grab that outline. It is there for you this morning, and I think it'll be helpful in you understanding what we want to look at this morning as we start a new study, a new series on the life of Elijah and its connection to our church and to us as individuals. Let's read that portion of scripture very quickly this morning. You can follow along in your text or on the screen as I read through it. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were ever before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, another way of saying he died. He was buried in Samaria, remember that place? And Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, so that he married Jezebel the son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Dropping into verse 33, he did more to provoke the Lord of Israel than all the kings who were before him. Then dropping into chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the settlers of Gilead, spoke to Ahab. He spoke to him the words of God. Our title this morning is A Nobody from Somewhere. And cutting right to the chase, as we conclude this morning, a good bit of application would be, bring it all to the table. And thank you, Ben, for helping us with that. A nobody from nowhere. The thrust of our study today is someone like us has a place in God's world. And on your outline, you'll see the very first blank that you might want to fill in. The question, are we in the right place? And the scriptures remind us that we each have a place. I have a place. I have a point. I have a purpose in God's story. Wherever you're at this morning, you may have crawled in here with your last breath. You may feel like the world is caving in on you. Or wonder if it will cave in on you sometime soon. There is great encouragement when God is factored into our life. I have a place, I have a point, I have a purpose in God's world. Let's review where we've been for a few weeks. We've been looking at the subject of God. Does God exist? And if he exists, can we know him? What's the relationship? And we have come to understand that there is a God that is personal, that is real. He's not just some impersonal force. He is a person. He is a being. He is 100% great, 100% glorious, 100% good. He is without rivals. The God of the Bible has no rivals. and we are each accountable to him. Creation points us to the fact that there is a grand design. There must be a grand designer. Built within us, each of us, is a moral monitor that challenges us as we go through life that some things are right, that some things are wrong, and we are accountable to someone. And the God of the Bible testifies that he is a good and gracious God, that he also stands alone, and we will stand before him. You can trust the Bible. It is through the Bible that we come to understand who God is. God is knowable. He's knowable through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand who Christ is by the Scriptures. We can believe the Scriptures because they're the breath of God and because they're believability. To set the stage for our thinking this morning, we went back to James chapter 5. We are introduced to a man who is no stranger if you have studied through the Scriptures, but this may be the first time you're introduced to him this morning, a man by the name of Elijah. And as we look at Elijah for a number of weeks, we need to understand he is a man just like us. He is a common, ordinary, everyday man. Sometimes we are tempted to think that the Bible doesn't relate to us, that it's just a bunch of made-up stories, or that it's the stories, if they're true, they are about superstar saints, and there is no connection to my life. And we just think the Bible does not connect with me, the Bible isn't relevant to me, I don't get what church is all about. God addresses those needs in our life by giving us his word. He addresses the thoughts in our life by sharing in his word a number of life stories, a number of biographies that connect eternal truth with everyday life. You know, people are fascinated with other people. There's a magazine out there and it's called People Magazine. Why do people buy People Magazine? They're interested in people, what they're doing. Sometimes to find inspiration, sometimes I'm not that stupid, and hope and all that. But we're fascinated with what people do, good, bad, indifferent. And that fascination brings us to the Bible, and we find a great God who helps us connect his truth with our everyday life. As we look at the life of people, their life can stimulate a hunger and a thirst and a passion for God. As I look at these life stories in the Bible, it also takes away my excuses. It also gives me hope. A hope for a better tomorrow for me and a better tomorrow for you as well. God is on the move. He is doing something. He is doing something in this book. He is doing something in your life that he brought you here this morning. He's on the move in your life. He wants to do a God thing in your life. So I'd encourage you to jump in here with me and let's trace the story of Elijah and learn about someone just like us. Learn about what God can do with a nobody. What God can do with a nobody drives us to confident hope. It should also drive us to consistent living. There's a man that we're going to meet a time or two in our study of Elijah. And if you spend any time in the Old Testament, you'll come across a man named Moses. Now, Moses, for 40 years, thought he was something. And then the next 40 years of his life, he discovered he was a nobody. The last 40 years of his life, he witnessed, and we witness in Scripture, what God can do with a nobody who is obsessed with him. A nobody who faced rejection and failure, but left his mark on society because he had a great God. The man of our hour is Elijah. Let me ask you, what do you know about this man? Just engage your thinking for a moment. What do you know about the man Elijah? Just run that through your mind. What do I know about this guy? And then second of all, what do you think the connection between Elijah and your life today, the first week of August 2018? What's the connection with your life today? Verse 1, chapter 17, Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead enters into the palace of Ahab the king. It appeared to be just another day in the swamp. At the latest capital of a place, of a country, of a collection of people known as Israel. And nobody at the capital realized that nobody from the country was going to show up unannounced, uninvited, and turn everything upside down. When God's nobody shows up, there is high drama at the wrong house. We do not always sense or see what God is doing. It is not our job to be God's sense taker. It is not our job to be God's supervisor, just his loving, faithful, obedient servant. The section of scripture that I just read may have seemed like a unique, bizarre disconnect with our life. But it's part of scripture, and we need to understand, we need to grasp this section to get the rest of the story of Elijah right. I want you to notice with me three things this morning: the man, the moment, and a couple of misnots. Some truths that we do not want to miss and do not want to miss applying in our life. Let's look at the man, and as we look at this man, it takes away our excuses for not having a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. It also gives us hope today as we make our way through life. Let's look at the man. Here is a nobody from somewhere. You've had that outline in front of you. I even filled in the blank for you. All you have to do is underline nobody, nowhere. Elijah is a nobody from nowhere. Abraham Lincoln said, God must like ordinary people. He made so many of them. God loves ordinary people, and God uses ordinary people. People who are dependent and dependable in their assignments. The Tishbite from the settlers of Gilead. We cannot locate Elijah's hometown with a certainty, with a preciseness. We know the area was Gilead. It is a rugged outdoor area, but we do not know precisely where the city of Tishba was. Generally, but not precisely. And that somewhat summarizes this man's life. You know, if you were going to adopt a song, a country song as kind of the description of your life, what country song would you choose? And I don't know if you're into country or what you're into, but Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead, his song would be something like John Denver's song. Now, this goes way, 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 way back. You know, John Denver, thank God I'm a... There you go. All 25% of you from that era. It was a number one song decades and decades ago. Thank God I'm a country boy. That is Elijah. A good old country boy with a rugged outdoor background. And make the connection. He seems so out of place going into the capital city, going before the king of Israel. It seems he does not belong there, and the king certainly does not want him there. He seems out of place. But God's person, God's man, God's woman, God's person is in the right place when they're in God's place. Elijah is this nobody from nowhere, but he will cast a huge shadow on much of the rest of the Old Testament and moving into the New Testament. We see a shadow all over the place. Elijah is mentioned about 30 times in the New Testament, more than any other man outside of Jesus and outside of Moses. He is the one most referenced in the New Testament. He is referred to as the greatest of all prophets. And the last book of the Old Testament talks about the anticipation of Elijah returning. I think it's a figure, a reference to the coming of the Messiah. Elijah is one of two men to cheat death. He is selected for attendance at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ. And really, he's second only to Moses in the Old Testament. Moses was there for the development of the nation of Israel. Elijah is there for the survival, the preservation for the nation of Israel. He's a giant of a guy, but he is a normal guy. That gives me hope, and it leaves me without excuse in moving forward with Christ. There's the man. Let's look at the moment. And the moment we've referenced and read a little bit about in verse 25 and following, the moment. The moment in time as we step into the scripture right here is a dark, depraved, drowning culture. And you can throw all kinds of other words in there. It is dark, it is depraved, it is drowning. Now, to understand the Bible, I must understand the story of the story within the story behind the story. We need to understand the context, what is going on as we step into any passage of Scripture. And let's look at what is going on here. We read all kinds of names, and let's just take a look at verse 29, and I want to help our understanding. Let me throw something in there. King Ahab, verse 29, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Have you noticed there's a lot of kings there? There's kings all over the place. And you read through the scripture, and we've got a couple books called 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Kings all over the place. And as you read through this portion of scripture, it's a tad bit confusing and overwhelming. Well, let's take a slight history lesson here, and let me help you with share some things with you to help you understand this section of Scripture, which is pivotal to understanding all of Scripture. We've got something here called a divided kingdom. Now, think of what's the opposite of divided? United. Something that is whole. A little while back when Israel was getting going, the first king was King Saul, followed by King David, followed by King Solomon. Okay? And we have a united kingdom here. And for over 100 years, these three kings ruled. They were not perfect kings. You find that in Scripture, right? It's not the issue of the day, but these three kings are ruling a united kingdom. At the end of Solomon's reign, towards the end of it, there is some conflict, there is some tension, and there is a division of the united kingdom. And the kingdom of 12 tribes divides into two parts. 10 tribes go one way, 2 tribes go another way, and we basically have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Now, think of it this way. During the Civil War era, we had the United States of America, the Civil War happens, and we have essentially two parties, the South and the North. Now, I understand we're kind of on the border. Some of our relatives may have fought for the North, some of our relatives may have fought for the South, and some of them, who knows? We're not looking at who was where here recently. We want to understand the divided kingdom of 1 Kings. We've got a northern kingdom. We've got a southern kingdom. Okay, the north, let's take a look at the north for just a moment. Okay, the whole kingdom has been chopped up into two major parts. The north, we typically know as Israel. The north had 19 kings from the division to where they go, where they are conquered and taken away. 19 kings in the north, all 19 are bad. Bad. Bad to the bone. They're bad. They have this perspective, anything you can do, I can do worse. 19 bad kings. They are eventually conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So, Ahab, king of Israel, one of the bad 19. Okay, the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. Now, you remember the Messiah? The Messiah's line will come through this group. And Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the line of Christ will flow through this group and this tribe. Judah was a dominant tribe in the south. They have 17 kings. 9 of 17 are bad. So you think about it, in the north, 19 bad, bad, bad. And they try and outdo each other. So think about where they are headed from a spiritual standpoint. Now, 9 of 17, it's almost a 50-50 split, right? So what are you going to see as you read through the scriptures looking at the southern kingdoms? Kind of an up and down and up and down and up and down. And that's what you see through scripture. Up and down yo-yo, which is a whole lot better than just a flat line. And again, it is what it is. And Judah, the southern kingdom, ends with the destruction of Judah in 586 BC. So that is a quick synopsis of the divided kingdom, and kind of need to understand that to understand what is happening and why we've got kings all over the place, and who are they with and what are they all about. Well, let's come back to our focus on Ahab, who is leading what we think of, what we know as the nation of Israel, and what is happening there. Again, bad to the bone kingdom, kings. Anything you can do, I can do worse. And for 60 years, about six decades from the division, it has been murder and mayhem, moral indecency, dirty tricks, theological apostasy, and that's in the leadership. Those are in the, that's in the kings. And that's what we've had for 60 years. This has not been good for the people. This is not good for the people who are supposed to introduce a holy God to the rest of the world. And if it's not good for the people of Israel, it's not good for the people of the world. When the light is struggling to shine forth. Well, to understand the time of Elijah a little more, I want you to go back with me to chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And we want to land at verse 25. In the section that we read to begin with, it said, it referenced a king named Jeroboam. And there was kind of a relationship between Ahab and Jeroboam. Well, what is that all about? Again, we need to understand that to understand chapter 16, to understand chapter 17, and the rest of the chapters. So come with me to 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam, King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, lived there. He went out from there and built Penuel. We're going to run through a bunch of the places. Jeroboam said in his heart, and this is right at the beginning of the divided kingdom. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, probably a reference to the earthly king, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Oh no, what will I do? If the people continue to worship Jehovah God like they're supposed to, they may get their act together. They may reconcile. The kingdom may come back together. And since I'm the kind of the odd man here, I will be displaced. I will lose my power. Heaven forbid the people return to God. And that's his motivation. So look what he, listen and look what he does. Verse 28. So the king consulted and he made two golden calves. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, which was supposed to be the center of worship. It's too much, too far for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, the two calves. O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set the two calves in different places. Verse 31, he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people, not just the sons of Levi, who had been set up by God. The Levites were the ones to be the spiritual leaders, the priests of the nation. He instituted a bunch of feasts revolving around these calves, set up an altar, and right down at the last part of this section, verse 33, which he had devised in his own heart. The spiritual slide, which has been somewhat of a trickle, now begins to gush and ramp up or ramp down, whatever direction you want to think of there, in a negative way. It speeds up into overdrive. King Jeroboam offers convenient worship to the people. Convenient worship slides into compromised worship, and compromised worship degenerates into corrupted worship. Now, under Jeroboam, there is false worship of the true God. Ahab is going to take that several steps further in a negative way. Under Jeroboam, the politicians lead the wrong way. It's all about preserving their position, not integrity and bringing people into right, reconciled relationships with God. Jeroboam doesn't want the civil war to end. He wants the people of God to remain in a state of conflict with each other. The politicians lead the people in the wrong way, worship-wise. The priesthood lends an assent, an assist, and then there's the people. But let's go back to the priesthood for just a moment, the spiritual leaders. And we are reminded that it matters who sets the pace, who sets the agenda in the place of worship. It matters who sets the pace in the church. And every church needs to choose its leadership carefully. And it is to be based on character. The character and integrity of a person in relationship to the Word of God. Not how much money they have and how much money they could give. Not on longevity of presence. Not on charm or charisma or personality or potential impact. Look what they could do for our church. It is based on a person's character that has been tested with time and tested with truth. Every church needs to choose its leadership carefully. based on the criteria that is clearly set out in the Word of God. Every church also needs to guard its pulpit vigorously. It is all about God's truth. When a church looks for a pastor, the number one thing is their connection with God's truth. Is that what drives the man? If you ever move from here and are in a different community and you are looking for a church, what drives you in your search is the truth connection. Is that church passionate about the Word of God? Does it believe that the Word of God is the Word of God? God's perfect revelation for man. That is the number one criteria for leadership and for finding a church that you can call home and be a part of. The politicians lead the wrong way. The priesthood lends and assists, but the people buy in and they follow. They embrace polytheism in their monotheistic religion. If that doesn't throw off a couple buttons in our brain, let me throw off a couple buttons. Judaism, biblical Christianity, is monotheistic. There is one true God. Polytheism, poly means many. Polytheism that you see in many major world religions, that you saw in the Greek religious perspective, in the Roman religious perspective, that there are a multitude of gods. And what Ahab is introducing into the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is the worship of Baal. It was polytheistic. And here's the trouble that we find even in our culture today. When we affirm what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus clearly says he is the one and only way. You cannot mesh that into a polytheistic perspective, philosophy, mindset. Now, the Romans in Jesus' time had no problem with other gods and adding another god. The only problem became when the one true God says every other god is false. Here we have a conundrum. Here we have a duck that doesn't fly. You cannot adopt a monotheistic perspective into a polytheistic philosophy. It just doesn't work. But that is what is going on. Politicians, priests, people are all buying into that. Under Jeroboam, false worship of a true God. Now we come to the kingdom of Ahab and his product. Under Ahab, there is now a false worship of false gods. Corrupt worship is now the norm. We've gone from convenient worship to compromise worship, to corrupt worship. Let's look at, and as we build on this, let me just make a comment about convenient worship. What do you think about when you hear the word convenient worship? Convenient worship is not what I wear to church. It's not the type of music we sing to. It's not the different programs that we have in church. If you want to wear a tie to church, God bless you. If you want to wear blue jeans in church, God bless you. I appreciate when the deacon said, "Pastor, we want you comfortable in the pulpit." I've got lots of ties and I've got lots of blue jeans. Suits is not about convenient worship. Music style is not, that's not what we're talking about. Convenient worship, or when we do things, at what times. Convenient worship is sacrificing substance for our comfort. That is what the nation was doing and the leaders were doing. They were sacrificing the substance, the nature, the DNA of a true God for anything else. And we see that in the character and in the conduct that continues to flow time and time and time again. Ahab's evil character comes out in his wife choice. Very clearly, he violates, disregards God's instruction on who Christ followers are to marry, other Christ followers. His evil character comes out in his wife choices. His evil character comes out in his worship choices. He takes Jeroboam's messed up perspective, takes it even further in the capital city. He erects, builds a temple to Baal as an official worship center. Polytheism is now embraced and promoted vigorously. Canaanite connections are strengthened. And all through the Old Testament, you will see this ongoing tension between the people of God and the people who are referred to as Canaanites. And we have this huge issue and tension at times when God tells the people of God to wipe out the Canaanites. And now the question in many people's mind is, why would God do that? Well, you need to study. I encourage you to study through this. And at this point in time, that Canaanite culture is so rampantly corrupt to the point where child sacrifice in the name of worship is normal. That culture has so degenerated to that point where God says to protect the rest of the world, to protect the people of God from that evil influence, they must be eradicated. And again, the grace of God is evidenced time and time again where he gives those people opportunities to repent. The story of Rahab is one of those moments where a Canaanite woman responds and embraces the grace of God. As you work your way through this issue, look at the nature of the God of the Bible, perfect, holy, yet good and loving and compassionate, with the nature of the gods of Baal and all these other polytheistic gods whose nature encourages child sacrifice as part of their worship. Compare the two with an open mind. What kind of gods do we have in the equation, in the comparison, and in the contrast here? Well, before we go get to a little bit of application, come with me back to chapter 16. And we ended at verse 33. Let's come back to verse 34. And we're going to look at a man who has some connections with King Ahab. We get a little more picture of what King Ahab is like and what he's all about. In chapter 16, verse 34, we read these days, "In Ahab's day, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho." Probably the best understanding, rebuilt Jericho. "He laid its foundation in the rebuilding process with the loss of Abiram, his first son, and he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segula, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." And we think, oh, what's that about? Sounds interesting, but maybe not too interesting. Earlier, before the kings even came on the scene, remember the story of Jericho? The walls came down. Oh. And at the end of that story, there is a curse pronounced by Joshua. And let's look at that curse. I think we have the verse up there. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua made them take an oath, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. With the loss of its firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." Here is the fulfillment of prophecy. A stunning fulfillment of prophecy. God said, don't rebuild the city. If you do, it'll cost you your sons. And that is exactly what happens. So we see fulfilled prophecy there. We also see the evil character of Ahab coming out, as he's got fingerprints all over this. And he's supposed to be leading the people of God. And he thinks it nothing to just disobey, disavow, disregard the clear commands of Scripture. Well, how's it going so far in this passage of Scripture? Rather dreary, right? And we think, can it get any lower in this culture? We might even say that about our culture today. Can it get even any lower? Well, it's not a culture competition. But let's see what happens. And we are reminded that the lowest point of the tide is the point where the tide turns. And here we find a turning point in the tide as we have the chance to look at this story as a nobody from somewhere or from nowhere enters the equation. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah enters the story. Elijah, you look at that name. His name means my God is Jehovah. See that J-A-H there? It's the word Jehovah in the Hebrew language. That I is my, the L is God. Hebrew kind of twists things around in word order. His name means my God is Jehovah, or Jehovah is my God. Let that resonate in your mind. Can we say that this morning? How can we say that this morning? The God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament is my God. Lord. Jehovah is my God. Couple of thoughts we want to not miss this morning as we wrap it all up. In verse 1, here comes Elijah. And he says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Here's the misnot. Jehovah God is not dead. He's not done. He's not defeated. May I repeat that? He's not dead. He's not done. He's not defeated. Look at what Elijah reminds us. That God is the ever-present God. The God of Israel lives. The true God of Israel lives. If you are a Christ follower this morning, your God is alive. We worship a risen Savior. Oh, watch what happens in the next couple of chapters as you have the Baal-Jehovah battle. And it's all about who's alive and who's dead. Who's connected and concerned and compassionate and who doesn't even exist. God's not dead. We worship a risen Savior. The God of Israel lives before whom I stand. The good old country boy from nowhere is standing before the King of Israel, and he reminds the King of Israel that they all stand before the true King of Israel, Jehovah God. the one who is ever presiding. He's not a doormat. He reigns. And we worship a reigning king. And then he goes on to say, by his words, not the words of Elijah, but the words of Jehovah, there's going to be no rain for well over 3 years, because it will take this to get your attention, to call people back to him. There's going to be a drought. Who will the drought affect first? The king in the palace, or the little kid on the street? Now, there's some tension here. A tension that we cannot dismiss. Widows and orphans will be the first to suffer. That's a hard price. But God, in his desire to bring everyone back to him, will do what it takes to get our attention. We worship a good God, a compassionate God, and we don't always understand how he works, but he's working. He is risen, he is reigning, and he is a rescuing God. And he typically does his rescue work with ordinary people. People just like us. Sin is not trivial. And every time we come to the Word of God, we need to deal with sin. This evening, we're going to come to the communion table, and we are called to deal with our sin. Anything that is disconnecting, disuniting between us and God, and anything that is disconnecting, disuniting between us and other people, we're to deal with as we come to God's table, because we'll be standing before him. Sin is not trivial. And we're called to just ask ourselves, where is my worship convenient? More about me? Less about others? Less about the God of the Bible? Where is my worship compromised, even corrupted, self-serving? Sin is not trivial, and God calls us to deal with sin on his terms. Also, God is in the rescuing business. He rescues people one by one. Sometimes we see nations, in a sense, come together and respond, but nations are made up of people one by one. And as we just kind of bring this all together, where am I in my relationship with this God of the Bible this morning? There's work to be done. There's still work to be done. There's a work that he calls each and every one of us to do. And when I get desperate for God to work and move in my life, then I will be who God wants me to be, and I will do what God wants me to do. And when a church gets desperate enough for revival, and desperate enough to see a movement, a fresh movement of God, it will put away the excuses and be what it desperately needs to be and do what it desperately needs to do. The good news in all this is God uses normal people. And God can use every one of us to make an eternal difference in people around the world. As I was studying for this, my thoughts went back to a song that our youth group, when I was a youth pastor, used to sing. It was cutting edge contemporary back then, probably not so much anymore. But I just, some of the words just kept echoing in my mind, and let me share it with you, and just put yourself in these words and let the Spirit of God direct you. In a world full of broken dreams, where the truth is hard to find, for every promise that is kept, there are many left behind. Though it seems that nobody cares, it still matters what you do. Because there's a difference you can make, but the choice is up to you. Will you be the one to answer to his call? Will you stand even when others around you may fall? Will you be the one to take his light into a darkened world? Tell me, will you be the one? Sometimes it's hard to know what is right and what is wrong and where you're supposed to stand. When the battle lines are drawn, there's a voice that keeps calling out for someone who's not afraid to be a beacon in the night to a world that's lost its way. Will you be the one? And it ends with, yes, I'll be the one to answer God's call. I will stand even when others around me may fall. I'll be the one to take his light into a darkened world. Yes, I'll be the one. Would you join me in prayer? I'm not going to sing this morning. We're going to pray. We're going to talk to God. And I want to encourage you to think about your relationship with the God of the Bible. We have studied the fact that he is the one true God and that there is no one like Jehovah. Is this God, your Lord, your Savior, your Messiah? Every one of us will stand before this God. What will we say to him when he asks why he should let us into his presence, into heaven, into his kingdom? The only acceptable answer is, I am a sinner. I have embraced Jesus Christ's person and his work. I believe he is truly God. And that what he did on the cross for me 2,000 years ago satisfied the debt that I owe you. And because of the blood of Jesus, I stand before you as one of your children. Thank you, God, for adopting me. Has there come a point, a time in your life where you've reached out to the God who's reaching out to you and accepted his gift of salvation? You can do that right now and right this very moment. Many of us have walked with Jesus for a long time. How's the walk going? Is it all on our terms? Are we passionate about getting into the Word of God so we can know this God and follow this God? Your walk cold? Do you see some evidence of a pulse? What do you need to do? What can you do? What's God asking you to do to rev that motor up for him? Maybe we've been walking along the edge of the cliff, putting our toe over the line, being challenged about things that we know God doesn't want us to do. Right now, the Spirit of God is lovingly calling you back away from the edge of the cliff because he loves you. It says, turn around. Let go of that stuff. Trust me to give you better stuff. What am I doing with my life as far as helping others grow in the Christian life? You know, it's easy to distract others, and I meant to talk a little more about that this morning, about distracted worship. We can draw people to the cross. We can distract people from the cross. Spirit of God, what is it that you want us to readjust and alter in our life? We want to represent you well to a world that is hopelessly lost. Lord, help us to understand what you're calling us to do. May we have the right attitude and perspective. May we not be simply experts at critiquing and condemning our culture. May we be experts at following Jesus and loving the ones who Jesus gave life to and wants to bring eternal life to. Father, as we step into a new school year, a new ministry year, refresh us with your presence. Refresh our relationship with you. Unite us together in a cohesive effectiveness that cannot be missed by others, but most importantly, spotlights you. We have hope because God is in the picture. We are just ordinary folks with a wonderful Savior. Use us all for your glory. May we show up, be faithful, active, and teachable, and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.